I wonder if you've had times like these. Nights without stars. Days without sunshine. Those times when you look for a ray of hope to hold on to. Something to help pick yourself up out of the mess and dust yourself off. But so often, as is the case in the world in which we live, that life has a habit of being horrifically cruel at times for no apparent reason. Before we know it, another crisis, another disappointment comes and knocks us to the ground. When we're in this circumstance, when this is our daily living experience, when we find ourselves mired in the sticky swamp of hurts, how can we possibly climb out? Well, the answer certainly isn't found in trying to barter with God, nor is it found in trying to complete a checklist. The answer's found in making a choice to concentrate on the hurt or to have faith in the healer, to hide in the shadows or to walk in the light with your Saviour. You see, in our reading from John's Gospel this morning, Jesus encounters a paralyzed man beside a large pool north of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Now, that is a very impressive place. 360 feet long, 130 feet wide, 75 feet deep, or in meters, quite a lot. There's a colonnade at this place. Five porches overlooking this body of water. A monument to wealth and prosperity. But the people who are living there in Jesus' day are a people of sickness and of disease. We know that there's an underwater spring in this pool which caused the pool to bubble occasionally. The people believed the bubbles were caused by the dipping of angels' wings into the water. And they believed that the first person who reached out and touched the water after it had bubbled because an angel's wing had touched it would find healing. Did that healing occur? I don't know. But I do know that crowds of invalids made sure they got to that place to give it a try because nothing else had been working for them. I wonder what Bethesda must have looked like. Picture a battleground strewn with wounded bodies. You'll see Bethesda. Imagine a nursing home, overcrowded and understaffed, and you'll see what people saw when they went near Bethesda. An endless wave of groans, a field of faceless need. And what happened was people would prefer to avoid Bethesda at all costs. Any trip that required you to go through that place always demanded a detour around that place. And if there is no other way, if the only route is to go through that place of sorrow and hurt, then all the people did as they walked by was to stare at the ground in front of them and get out quicker than they got in. Praise God that Jesus doesn't act like this. Praise God that Jesus, who came to Jerusalem for a feast, chooses instead to be alone. He's not teaching the disciples. He's not drawing a crowd. The people need him somewhere else. And that is right where Jesus goes. Jesus walking amongst the suffering. I can't help but wonder what went through Jesus' mind. What did he do when an infected hand touched his ankle? Or when a blind child stumbled across his path? Did he reach down to catch? You've read my notes. When a wrinkled hand extended for aid, how does Jesus respond? Because whether the watering hole is at Bethesda or Bill's bar, the question needs asking. How does God feel when people are hurting? You see, it's worth telling this story, which quite often isn't mentioned from the front of churches. It's worth telling this story if all we do is take time to watch Jesus walk in this place. It's worth it to know that Jesus went there. He didn't have to. There were more enjoyable activities. There was an opportunity with the crowds to share the good news. It's the Passover feast that everyone's gathered for on this occasion. It's an exciting time in the holy city, and people have come from miles around just to get to see God in the temple. They've got it wrong, haven't they? They go to the temple to see God. But God's with the sick in Bethesda. Walking slowly, stepping carefully between the beggar and the blind. Little do the crowds know that the strong young carpenter who surveys a rugged scene of pain is God's only son. And as much as this is a story of Jesus meeting a man who'd been sick for 38 long years, it's also a story about us. And that's the point where most people go, hang on a minute, I'm not in the same mess as that man that's been there for 38 years. Well, yes, we kind of are. Even though we'd rather find ourselves somewhere in the courage of David or in the devotion of Mary, before we can be like those heroes in Scripture, we need to admit we're like this man in John's Gospel. That we are invalids out of options. That we can't walk or work or care for ourselves. That we can't even roll down a bank into a pool to cash in on some angel water. What have we got in common with this man? Two things: our predicament and our hope. Our predicament's described for us in Hebrews 12:14. Anyone whose life is not holy will never see the Lord. Remember the ruler? See, there was a point. Only the holy get to see God. Holiness is a prerequisite for access into heaven. Perfection is a requirement for eternity. Now, we may wish it weren't so. We may even act like it wasn't the case. We may pretend to those who are around us that if you're decent, you'll get to see God. You may even say if you work hard enough, we'll get to see God. We may act as if the amount of goodness we've done is enough to qualify us for heaven. And it may seem right to us, but it doesn't sound right to God. God sets the standard. His standard is high. You must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect, says Jesus in Matthew 5:48. In God's plan, God himself is the standard for perfection. We don't compare ourselves with others. We don't. We compare ourselves with the Almighty God. Our goal is to be like him. Anything less is inadequate. And that's why I identify with this paralyzed man beside a pool in John's Gospel. We're trapped. We're stuck. We've got no solution to our predicament. And compared to God, well, we're just lying on the ground, wounded and weary. When it comes to fixing the problems in our lives, we don't have a chance. It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it, to solve our problems if we could trust in an almighty God. But no, we'd rather try and pole vault to the moon, because that'd be easier than fixing our own mistakes. Our only hope, surely, is that God can do for us what he did for that man at Bethesda, that he steps out of the temple and into our world of hurt and helplessness. You see, Paul tells us exactly what God has done for us in his son, Jesus. Paul writes, when you were spiritually dead because of your sins, and because you were not free from the power of your sinful self, God made you alive with Christ. And he forgave all our sins. He cancelled the debt, which listed all the rules we failed to follow. He took away that record with its rules and nailed it to the cross. God stripped the spiritual rulers and powers of their authority. With the cross, he won the victory and showed the world that they were powerless. Who's doing the work? Is it us or is it God? It's God. Who's the one with the strength? And who's the one that's paralyzed? The invalid was actually better off than us. At least he was alive, because Paul says that you and I, in our sinfulness, are outside of Christ and spiritually dead. Now, I know this is not a happy topic, but it's worth taking a moment to focus on when we think about what the Lord has done for us. Look at what God can do with dry bones. Look at what God can do with something that we would say is pointless and worthless and might as well just sit at Bethesda and hope for an angel's wings. God makes us alive, Scripture says. God forgives. God cancels the debt. God takes away the record of our failing. God strips the spiritual rulers. God wins the victory. God shows the world. You see, God has thrown life jackets to every generation. Let's have a think for a couple of minutes of a few of them. Take Jonah in the fish's belly, surrounded by gastric juices and sucked in seaweed. For 3 days, Jonah has sloshed in that cesspool. And God has left him there. For 3 days, Jonah has pondered his choices. And for 3 days, he's come up with one conclusion. I haven't got any choice. From where he sits or floats, there are two exits. Neither of them look particularly appealing to him. But then again, Jonah's not all that appealing, is he? He's blown it as a preacher. He's a flop when it comes to being a fugitive. At best, he's a coward, and at worst, he's a traitor. And the one thing he's lacked all along, he now finds he has in abundance. Guts. So Jonah does the only thing that he can do. Jonah prays. And it's interesting to look at his prayer, because he says nothing about who he is, but he says everything about who God is. He doesn't even ask in his prayer for help. But help is what he gets. And when Jonah recognizes his mistake and comes to the Lord in prayer and just talks about how good God is, before he can say his amen, the fish's belly convulses, the belch takes place, and Jonah lands face first on a beach. What about Daniel in the lion's den? You see, his prospects aren't much better than Jonah's, are they? Jonah's been swallowed. Daniel's about to be swallowed. He's flat on his back. The lion's faces are so close, he can smell their breath. And as the biggest one puts a paw on Daniel's chest and leans down to take the first bite, nothing happens. Instead of a chomp, there's a bump. Daniel looks down and he sees the nose of another lion rubbing against his belly. And although the lion's lips are snarling, the mouth isn't opening. And it's somewhere about that moment when Daniel hears a sniggering in the corner of the room. He doesn't know who the fellow is, but boy, is he bright. He sure is having fun. And to be honest with you, he's got one of those gotcha while you weren't watching expressions on his face. And then there's Joseph in a pit, a chalky, horrible hole in a desert. A lid's been pulled over the top, the wool's been pulled over his eyes, and up there he can hear laughter from his brothers as they eat the meal that he brought them, and acting as if all they've done is tell him to get lost, like they've done so many other times. In fact, they've done it for most of his life. But now they have every intention of leaving him to spend his days with spiders and snakes and ultimately death in a chalky pit. And like Jonah and Daniel, Joseph is trapped, out of options. There is no exit and there is no hope. But because Jacob's boys are as greedy as they are mean, Joseph is sold to some southbound gypsies, and Joseph changes history. Because although the road to the palace is going to take him on a detour through a prison, it eventually leads to the throne. And the day comes when Joseph stands before his brothers, and this time with them asking him for help. And Joseph is wise enough to give them what they ask and not what they deserve. And then finally, there's Barabbas. On death row, the final appeal has been heard, the execution is scheduled, Barabbas passes his time playing solitaire in his cell, and he's resigned to the fact that the end is near. He does not appeal, he does not implore, he does not demand. The decision has been made. Barabbas will die. And like Jonah, like Daniel, and like Joseph, it's all over save for the crying. But like Jonah, like Daniel, and like Joseph, the time to cry never comes. The steps of the warden echo in the chamber, and Barabbas thinks he's bringing handcuffs and a final cigarette. But the warden instead brings his clothes. And Barabbas leaves prison, a free man, because someone he'd probably never even seen took his place. These are the stories of our Bibles. One near-death experience after another. And when the neck is on the chopping block, just when the noose is around the neck, along comes Calvary. Angels pound on Lot's door and rescue him. A whirlwind speaks to Job and his hurts. The Jordan purges Naaman's plague. An angel appears in Peter's cell and brings him to freedom. God's efforts are always at their strongest when our efforts are useless. And Jesus does exactly the same to this paralyzed man in John 5. Before Jesus heals him, he asks a simple question. Do you want to recover? Of course he does. But he says, I have no one to put me in the pool. I can't make this happen. While I'm moving and trying to get, someone else gets there before me. He's not complaining or feeling sorry. He's stating facts. So what Jesus does when he sees the helplessness and when he sees the need is simply this. He says these words, rise to your feet, take up your bed and walk. The man recovers instantly, takes up his stretcher and begins walking. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That his love is beyond limits. That his grace is greater than the mistakes and hurt that we have caused or the hurt that we have received in our lives. I wish we could be like this man. I wish our response to understanding God's love for us was as simple as this man's. Because a man paralyzed for 38 years is told simply, rise to your feet, take up your bed and walk. He doesn't pause. He doesn't go away and form a subcommittee to report back a few weeks later. He makes the choice to believe God at his word and to do as God says. And he gets up. I wish we could do the same. That when God makes promises, we trust him. I don't know what this peculiar paralysis is that holds us back, what this stubborn willingness is to accept his way for our lives. When Jesus tells us to stand, we should stand. When Jesus tells us we are forgiven, we should unload the guilt instead of carrying it around with us. When he says we're valuable, we need to believe him. When he says we're eternal, we need to bury our fears. When he says we're provided for, we need to stop worrying. When he says stand up, we need to stand. Can we have that kind of faith? Can we have that kind of strength? Of course we can. That story can be our story. That experience can be our experience. Because all the elements are the same. A gentle stranger has stepped into our hurting world and offered us a helping hand. It's time for us to take him up on the offer. Amen. And thanks be to God for his wonderful promises that come true in his Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.